My wife and I are beginning to look at kind of redoing our daughter Hope's room right now. She is, she's right now, she's currently in our two boys. Yeah, this is her cuteness right here. Oh my goodness. She is beauty and the beast. Just say that right now. Oh, there she is. Yeah, bye beast. That's good. No. She was this morning, man. I'm telling you, if you've met her, she is fire. And but she's so beautiful. Her smile just melts your heart, and then she like snatches it and runs away with it. That's what happens. Anyway, we're redoing her room because she's in her older brother's rooms. They've moved to a different room now, and so it's a little boyish. We need to add a little sister sass to it. So one of the things that we're gonna do is she's got right beside her bed is a baby monitor. It's plugged. The power cord's plugged into the ground, and the cord runs up along the wall up to the top near the ceiling and points down and looks at her. So we're like, we need to put that somewhere else or hide the cord somehow, because you know what toddlers do. They just reach through the railing, grab the cord, pull it out. We've got to like redo drywall by the outlet because you like pulled the outlet out of its socket and all this stuff. Like we got to hide this cord somehow, some way. So that's one of the things we have to do. So we're thinking about buying one of those like cable runner things where you stick it to the wall, open it up and slide the cable in and then snap it into place, you know, those things. We thought about doing that. We thought about maybe busting out my soldering iron, cutting the cable, buying a longer cable, soldering it, routing it down through the baseboard, up along the door frame, up on the ceiling, and then down like that. And I thought, no, this is a better idea. What I should do is I should poke a hole in the wall, go up in the attic, get my glow fishing rod down, pull the wire up through the wall, terminate it at the top. But you know, I mean, it's going to be like drywall work. I'm going to have to repaint the room. You have to get in the attic and like bump your head on the rafter. You're going to cuss a little bit. And it's going to take like the better part of a Saturday afternoon to do this project, right? So we're getting discouraged. And so a little bit later, though, that's a wonderful sound. Did you mute everything else, Bill? All the other, so it's this mic, maybe? That's wonderful. Okay, continuing on. It's ruined my punchline. So thank you guys for donating to our Press On campaign. Let me just tell you that right now. You have no idea how happy this is going to make me. I'm going to actually get to do what I was hired to do instead of just fix problems all day long. Anyway, that's besides the point. So where was I? Wall, cable, attic, hitting your head, cussing. Yes, that's it. So so instead of all that, we're getting discouraged. We're going, okay, like how do we solve this issue? We give it some time. Tina comes into the room the other day and just goes, Devin, why don't we just put the camera on the other wall? Have you ever had one of those, like, duh moments? and you're just like, we just, like, are looking at something so long, so hard, in the one place, and we think the solution's right in front of us, right? There's got to be a creative way we could solve this problem. And a lot of times we'll solve our problems like that. We'll figure out a way. But often an easier way, actually a more natural and more obvious way, if we would just turn around, it's right behind us, right? And so this morning, I want to enter into a different perspective with you today in relation to this series in particular, and this passage of Scripture in particular, because a verse and a topic, this is a verse and a topic that I believe many in our world today have simply been looking at from the wrong perspective. And today, my talk is going to be addressed as much to the skeptic or the observer of faith, the casual observer of faith. Maybe you're here in this room this morning and you fall into that category. It's absolutely okay. You're welcome here. Welcome home. I'm glad you're here. Those listening online, maybe you're a skeptic. You're not there yet, but you're checking it out. Well, welcome. And so this message is for you. It's also for us in this room who call themselves a believer, a disciple of Jesus, because I believe both sides have had, at times, a skewed perspective on this passage of Scripture. I believe our culture right now is having a very difficult time solving the puzzle of Jesus because we're only working with the pieces that are right in front of us, when some of the pieces may be under the rug or behind the couch, thanks to Hope. But we need to learn to look around us, put the rest of the pieces together, to see the right picture. So to help us start looking at this from a different perspective, I am not going to read our key passage until very later in the message today. Don't get ahead of me. Don't think about where we've been and where we're going. It's not written down. Don't look it up. Anyway, this series is called I Am, and we've been looking at the seven I Am statements that Jesus claims in the book of John. And the I Am statement is an echo that Jesus uses from the name that God gave himself in Exodus when he met Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, "What should I tell the people your name is?" God said, "I am who I am," which translates Yahweh. And so that is God's name. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene thousands of years later and he says, "I am this, I am that, I am this," he's really aligning himself with God himself and claiming that he is God. And so we are looking at these seven statements, and we're saying, what can we learn about Jesus by what he says about himself? Now, this is not a bad practice to do. We're learning a lot through it, but you have to admit it's a very Christian thing to do. Why? Because those of us who believe in Jesus, we believe in him, so we believe what he says. But for the skeptic or the outsider of Jesus, why would you believe in what someone says if you don't believe in who they are? Because isn't that just the way our culture works today? It used to be that you could have a title and people would respect that title: CEO, president, manager, pastor, team lead, coordinator, right? But no longer is a title naturally warrant respect. You have to live up to that title. And so some of you might be thinking, Jesus, you say a lot, but can your actions back it up? Can you actually practice what you preach or what I hear the culture saying about you today? So I want to first look at what Jesus does, not just what he says, to discover who he is. So we're going to put Jesus' testimony on trial, if you will, and see if the security footage backs up his alibi. Okay, so just real quick, I'm going to give you some background on who Jesus is. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. Now, you don't have to believe in the Bible to believe in this. Jesus was a historical person. He grew up in first century Israel under a Roman cultural context that's widely agreed upon. And so he was a Jewish rabbi. Rabbi meaning a highly respected religious teacher. The word literally means my great one or my superior one. It was a title most worthy of respect and only achieved by a very, very small number of Jewish boys. You see, growing up in a Jewish community, you would be encouraged as a Jewish boy to go to school. And there would be many different stages of this school. The first stage was called Beth Sefer, and you started when you were 5 years old, not too unlike our kindergarten today, except unlike our kindergarten today, these students would be challenged and encouraged to memorize the first five books of the Bible. Not sure if my five-year-old will ever be able to do that, but he's getting very, 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 no, he's far away. But these children, from the time they were 5 to 10, that's what they'd be encouraged to do. The best of the best would be able to accomplish that, and they'd move on to the next round, which is called Beth Midrash. And in that context, they would learn more about the prophets and the history books in the Old Testament, which was just their Bible at the time, and really the commentary of those. So what did the Jewish teachers teach about? What did they assume was true about these scriptures? That was called the Mishnah, the interpretation or the commentary of the Old Testament. So if you pass that one, you would then submit yourself to a process called being a Talmudim. And a Talmudim was someone who, if they showed themselves to be an exemplary student in Beth Sefer and Beth Midrash, then they could apply to study under a rabbi, and then they would follow this rabbi around. Now, only the best of the best of the best would even have the credentials to apply to become a Talmudim. And then, if you really wanted to, you'd have to apply, and then the rabbi, of all these choices, he would scour through these resumes and pick only the ones that he thought were suitable to be followers of him, right? So then, if they got accepted, you would spend the next 15 years of your life, from the ages of 15 to 30, following this rabbi around town. You would walk wherever the rabbi walked, talk how they talked, eat how he eats, sleep, pray, poop, pour milk, watch the same Netflix series, and root for the same ball club as this rabbi. The point was to walk in the shadow, to become exactly like him, to do as he did. At 30 years old, if you prove to be exemplary in this, you might become a rabbi yourself, able to teach in the synagogues, be respected, and so on and so forth. Now, we don't have all the details of Jesus' early childhood, but we do have a few. And the few that we have tell us that he was an A-plus student all the way. He was well beyond his age. He saw little glimpses of scripture that he was able to discuss theology adequately in the temple way before he should have been able to. It's pretty safe to assume that Jesus submitted himself through this whole process, was under a rabbi at one point as a Talmudim himself, and now he comes onto the stage at 30 years old, ready to teach himself. And so when he sets out on his own ministry and begins teaching, from the first words he said, it really caught the attention of the people, of the nation of Israel. He was so unlike any who had gone before him. From the very first words, he was just shockingly countercultural. He broke the mold of his culture and society in almost every way. And a great example of that is found in Luke 4. This is not his first sermon, but it's his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. As I was prepping for the sermon, I obviously knew that Pastor Ken was in Israel. I said, do you happen to have a picture? Are you in Nazareth by chance? He's like, yeah, I'm in Nazareth. And I'm like, do you have a picture of like a synagogue? And he's like, actually, yeah, this one right here is the one that supposedly Jesus preached Luke 4 in. He didn't know I was preaching on that. And so I'm like, sweet. Okay, so this is a picture of what it was highly likely that this exact thing took place, this exact sermon that I'm about to read you took place in this room. And so another close-up kind of shows you the look of the scroll. And so the setting is Jesus is going to preach his first sermon in Nazareth, in his hometown. And you got to know, like when I first came to work at the church, like my mom came and everyone came there. They're like taking pictures, right? They're like, there's cake afterwards. You know, you like advertise it on Facebook. It's like the first time all year more than four people show up to service on time, things like that. So this is Jesus's experience as well. And so he comes ready. Everyone's like expectant, like, oh man, you go, Jesus, you preach your first sermon in this hometown. And so these are his first words. These are his first words in his first hometown sermon. He says, Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's quoting a passage from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. It began saying to them, catch this phrase, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him, the Bible says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. You got to understand, for the Jews sitting in that sermon that Sunday, this was a highly encouraging first half to his message, because in their eyes, they were thinking, we are the ones who are the poor. We are the ones who are oppressed by the Roman occupation, by Roman government, by the force. We're enslaved to their system. We're paying them taxes. Or being oppressed. So any sermon preached to a slave about freedom is a pretty good sermon, right? So Jesus's boys from the hood come up to him and go, gee, man, that was a great sermon, bro. I was super encouraged by that today. Man, I appreciate you. That was a good word. I needed to hear that today. I cried a little bit. It's all good, right? They're very encouraged by it. But a lot of us know the end of the story. But for those of us who don't, Jesus hasn't gotten to his punchline yet. As the eyes are fastened on him, he goes on to make a commentary about the passage he just read. And so in verse 25, this is Jesus' words, reflecting back on some Old Testament stories. Jesus says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. No one in Israel was Elijah sent to. But he was sent to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed. None of the Israelites were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Check out this turn. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the hill. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I'm not exaggerating or being provocative at all, but this sermon went from good job to go to hell in like four sentences, right? Now, what was it that ticked these people off so badly? We read this and we're like, that's not that offensive, right? Well, here's the deal. These were two examples of God's healing graciousness of the Lord that were blessings applied to people outside the national and religious identity of Israel. Blessing a widow in the region of Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, these stories are parts of the Bible that the Jewish people would rather cut out altogether. They were a stain on the scriptures, an anomaly of God, at least from the wall they were standing in front of, right? So how could God, why would God bless a people that don't live like us, they don't talk like us, they don't walk like us? How could he choose those people to heal instead of us? And they're thinking to Jesus, they're thinking, if you're even thinking about applying that situation to us today, after all we've been through, after all of our oppression, if you're thinking about giving blessings to the outsider, then walk the plank. Right? That's what they were thinking. This was the people he grew up with. This is the people in his hometown. His biggest opposition came from within. His biggest opposition came from the people that were closest to him. And as only Jesus can do, he stands on the edge of that cliff, takes a deep breath, and just walks through the crowd of people. I would have loved to have that on camera. And so then he walks out and continues on his mission, his journey to fulfill the words he said he would fulfill. And so as we're kind of putting Jesus's testimony on trial here, we're going to call this example that I'll share with you right now Exhibit A. We're going to look at how Jesus fulfills this prophecy, how Jesus does what he says he's going to do. So as Jesus went about his ministry, like rabbi do, he had disciples as well, or Talmudim. But in the countercultural spirit of Jesus, he did not wait for the Talmudim to apply to him. No, he wasn't going to take those applications, those resumes. He wasn't going to look for them. No, he was going to find his own Talmudim, which was countercultural in and of itself. But adding to that the fact that who the kinds of people were that he chose to be his disciples were radically countercultural. Check this out. Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. You see, Levi was a publican, a tax collector, most passionately hated by the Jewish people. He was an employee of Rome. Rome collected taxes from the Jewish people, a lot of taxes, too much taxes. On top of that, how they did it was they collected these taxes through local representatives of their own people. Levi was Jewish, but employed by Rome. And tax collectors at the time were allowed to collect as much more than was needed to give to Rome as they wanted. So even though this system necessarily wasn't inherently bad, somebody had to make a commission, had to pay the bills and put food on the table for their families if they were collecting taxes. This is a system that was unregulated and there was no accountability. And so tax collectors commonly abused and misused this position. And And so they were known as people who were thieves, as greedy, as extraordinarily wealthy, and so they were hated by the Jewish people. And so not only was their greed disgusting to them, because they came in contact so much with ritually unclean people, the tax collectors themselves would often be unclean. That's why the Pharisees in the Bible lump them together. You see tax collectors and sinners as one category. It really was one category for them. It was as if they were completely outside the realm of the Jewish faith. And so they were an outcast, an outsider in every sense of the word. So Jesus, a newly minted Jewish rabbi, an A-plus student with a PhD, a well-educated, highly respected, pure righteous member of the Jewish leadership, goes out to find his own Talmudim and walks up to Levi, the extortionist, oppressive, treasonous tax collector, and says, "Follow me." Verse 28, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This is another part of the Bible we sometimes misunderstand. We look at the disciples who followed Jesus and we go, man, what a sacrifice that was. Like, what would it take for me to, like, leave my job and just go follow Jesus? Like, leave the security of everything I had behind, like, drop my nets as Peter did and walk toward Jesus. Now, that's staring at the wall in front of you. You've got to understand that if a rabbi walked up to you and asked you to be their disciple, this was like getting the most highly respected internship on the face of planet Israel, right? Like, why would you not drop your nets and take this better opportunity for your life? Like, what if I said I could take you from a hated outcast to highly respected in a day? Would you not just drop everything that you had and go do that? And not only that, even though you dropped out of high school, didn't make the varsity team, and are living in your earthly father's shadow, you're still my top pick. Come join my company. Jesus is offering an opportunity of a lifetime to Levi right here, to the most underqualified person imaginable. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so Levi, with all this excitement, all this opportunity, gathers his treasonous, oppressive, tax-collecting friends, throws a party at his house, which Jesus attends. It's a great celebration. They call it a great banquet in the Bible. They bust out the tri-tip and the fancy wine. They're having a good time. They're partying. And some Pharisees overhear the commotion, and they look on with disgust, and they're wondering, why, Jesus, why would you associate yourself? Why would you eat and drink with this group of people? You do this so often and so much, and you're in such solidarity with them, as it seems, that you yourself, your reputation, people are calling you a drunkard, Jesus. People see you as someone outside and vile. Why would you even do this? Jesus' response, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. One last note before I move on to Exhibit B. I keep on saying Levi. Some of you know that Levi is Levi, but most of you know the disciple Matthew. Well, Levi and Matthew were the same person. Sometimes in that culture, you would have two names. You would have a Hebrew name and a Greek name, and depending on who you were interacting with, you would exchange the two. We're not exactly sure if that's the case. We don't know. Sometimes Jesus changed people's names on purpose, but one thing that I do not think is a coincidence or an accident at all is that the first time that Levi appears in the Bible, the first time he's seen at the booth, he's called Levi. Now, just one page later in your Bible, one chapter later in your Bible, as he's listed with the 12 disciples, his name is Matthew. I'm just going to make a calculated assumption that Jesus intentionally and permanently changed his name. You know why I know that? Because you know what Levi means? It means to take. You know what Matthew means? The gift of Yahweh. Isn't it true that we often live up to the labels that were put on us? Someone slaps a tag on us, a brand, an identity, and we just sometimes can't help but live up to it because we believe that's who we are. But you know what God does? The minute we follow him, he gives us a new label. Jesus changes your name before he changes your reputation. He changes your label before he changes your legacy. Because Jesus knows as well as anyone that the labels we live under define the limits for our growth. Part of setting the prisoners free is freeing us from the labels that we've adopted as our own identity. So Jesus beautifully reframes Matthew's future by refusing to identify him with his past. Jesus tells him, you no longer will be labeled a taker. No, from here on out, you're going to be known as a gift giver, not just as a gift giver, but a gift yourself. You're going to be a blessing in and of yourself in who you are. Jesus creates a new label for Levi at the very beginning of his journey, not the end. This name change was premature, right? Matthew's been following Jesus for like 8 paragraphs, right? And there's no way at this point he deserves the name. He hasn't earned it yet. And I absolutely love this about Jesus. It's why one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible recently has been Philippians 3:16. It says, let us live up to what we have already attained. We are who God says we are and simply invites us to walk toward it with him. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what Jesus does. So moving on, exhibit B. Now, the woman at the well. I'm not going to totally belabor this point because Ken preached on it in sermon 1. Go back, if you're listening online, find the first sermon in the series. Ken talks about this interaction between Jesus and the woman. But I want to bring it back up at this point because I think it's so powerful and so pertinent to this particular topic that we're wrestling with today. We're going to reckon with Jesus' words and his actions. So in this next example, we find Jesus stirring the waters so much in his community that's literally unsafe for him to stay in one city too long. He's ticking off the religious leader so much they want to throw so many stones at him that he's got to kind of jump around from place to place. And here he finds himself in that particular predicament, and he's got to travel from Galilee to Judea, and he wanted to go north to Galilee. And so the Bible says he had to go through Samaria. Now this is geographically incorrect, even though it was the most direct route. So Judea's at the bottom, Galilee's north. That red line represents Jesus's route to Galilee through Samaria. As you can see, it's kind of hard to see, but most Jews would go to the right, to the east, along the Jordan River to avoid Samaria because they hated Samaritans with a passion. If you've never heard really the cultural significance of this, I'll kind of make it short. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other for theological reasons, for philosophical reasons. They each had their own version of history that they could not agree on. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, and the Samaritans viewed themselves as holy and pure, the right branch of Israel, and they just kept on fighting. One example of this is that in the first century, the Samaritans snuck into the Jewish temple at night and laid a whole bunch of dead corpses on the temple floor, just desecrating it. That's just like maybe a slightly more offensive version of ding-dong ditching, but they just hated each other, right? They hated each other. So Jesus comes to the town of Sychar in Samaria and sits down beside a well, and justifiably tired and thirsty, and he waits. It's around noon, and soon a woman comes up to draw water. Something right away we know is wrong with this situation. First of all, a woman never comes alone and never comes at noon. She came alone because she was rejected by other women and other people in her town. She came at noon because she was so rejected, she didn't want to see them in passing to and from the well, because no one else went at that time of day. Because I'm not going to belabor this point, as I mentioned the story in detail, I'm just going to give you the cliff notes and tell you why she was so rejected. She was rejected because she was on boyfriend number 6, and the stench of her reputation had made its way through the region. She was a slut, a whore. And again, I'm not using these words with intent to make this inflammatory. I'm just trying to get down to the reality of the situation here. The woman was at the bottom of the barrel of society, and she hadn't even found the bottom of the bottle yet, still stuck inside her addiction. And so in verse 7, Jesus knows all this. When Jesus asks her for a drink, good thing no Pharisee was looking on because they would have kicked Jesus in the well right then and there. He would have been done with. Why? Because this interaction was so offensive. Not only should Jesus not be caught speaking to a woman in public, period, no matter what class of woman, you add to the fact that it's this kind of woman he's talking to, you add to the fact that if she just handed him the bucket of water, even if their skin didn't touch, if he accepted the bucket of water, he would be ceremonially unclean just by receiving it from that woman's hands. This was a disgusting interaction in the eyes of his Jewish culture. But not only does Jesus engage with this woman, he engages with this woman in a passionate, deep, personal way. First off, this is the longest discussion recorded between Jesus and anyone in the Bible, and with a Samaritan woman at that. Then he shares a profound lesson on living water. Then he breaks down the heart of worship itself, something he's not even talked to his disciples about that we know of. Then Jesus reveals his whole identity to her, claiming that he's the Messiah. Again, something he hasn't told his disciples directly yet. And after this long and profound conversation about worship, adultery, prophecy, this woman can't deny the presence of God and the person of Jesus. And Jesus extends to her an offer for eternal life. Jesus offers her a place to belong, a place to call home, an inner identity that will spring up over and over her whole life and redeem her broken past. Talk about placing a new label on someone who wasn't qualified for it. So then this woman, impassioned with a new sense of freedom, runs into town, the town that she used to hide from, unashamed and unmasked, and becomes the first evangelist in the Bible, bringing many back to hear Jesus. And they too would be saved. Can you not just hear, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? When I started writing this sermon, I knew I wanted to come up with like three great examples of Jesus being like stick it to the man, countercultural kind of thing. Just to show how radical he was. But the more I studied it, story after story after story after story. I actually asked Sean Sager and Brendan Ween, who are in Bible college right now. Actually, Sean just graduated. Woo-woo. But I asked them, yeah. I said, Sean, give me like one great example of Jesus being like super countercultural. I get this text that's like this long. You know, why? Because it's just who Jesus is. I could go on and on, exhibit after exhibit, of how Jesus' actions would baffle you when properly juxtaposed against the backdrop of his culture. I could talk about Jesus forgiving the woman caught in the act of adultery, how he stood up to the religious leaders with stones in their hands about to murder this woman for her adultery. But after bending down to her level, riding in the dirt, he disarmed and dismantled every argument that the Pharisees had, revealing their own sin in public and making them walk backwards, dropping their rocks, and then Jesus offers her life instead. I could talk about Mary and Martha, how when Jesus was invited over to their house for dinner, Martha was in the kitchen while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him like one of the male disciples would. So Martha got indignant and demanded that Jesus put Mary in her culturally correct place back in the kitchen. But Jesus allows Mary, celebrates Mary for choosing what is better and sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him as one of the male disciples would, inviting a woman to learn and soak up teachings from a rabbi as an equal with a man. I could talk about Jesus allowing a prostitute to anoint his head with oil in the presence of Pharisees. I could talk about women being the first witnesses and messengers of the resurrection. I could talk about Jesus healing on the Sabbath and picking grain on the Sabbath, breaking the traditions of the religious institution to get back at the heart of God for mankind, beginning way back in Genesis 1. I could talk about Jesus calling out the upper class religious leaders, calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, broods of vipers, sons of hell, and how Jesus discouraged the people to live like they live, to live like the Pharisees live, putting a direct hit on the Talmudim process to begin with. I could talk about Jesus washing his disciples' feet with excrement between their toes, a job only reserved for the lowest of low. On and on and on. Jesus walks upstream to defy repression, racism, and sexism. He's constantly found demolishing socioeconomic divides, religious class, rank, and power. He lives as a pure example of humility and right living, yet never wears it as a crown to control or manipulate people. He goes to extreme measures to physically touch lepers, bleeding people, deaf people, and dead people. He embraces the widow and the slave. He adopts the rejects. He redeems the runaways. He welcomes the vile, the addicted, the drunkards, the cursed, and the lame. He invites the dropouts, the losers, the forgotten, and the failures. Oh yeah, he preaches good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoner, gives sight to the blind, and sets the oppressed free. I think maybe, just maybe, today the scripture is fulfilled. Filled in your hearing. Yeah. Yeah. This is Jesus. It is absolutely not just what he says, it is who he is, it is what he does. And so, with that firmly planted in our hearts and in our minds, we finally turn to our target scripture today. John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." With all that we've just absorbed about who Jesus is, let's ring it out on this passage, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You got to understand. See, when Jesus did what he did and said what he said, the very reason for why he came was because he simply wanted to connect humanity back to their heavenly Father. In this life, we're all trying to get right with our dad, right? Capital D. And in first century Israel, the way home was so clouded with rules and regulations, boundaries and lines and walls and barriers, do's and do nots and rituals and cleansings and steps to get anywhere close, to get anywhere near the Father. The pathway to a relationship with God had become so tangled and complicated and difficult and narrow that many gave up, and the ones who kept trying wound up ruined by self-absorbed self-righteousness. The heart of the Father had become hidden and buried under layers of tradition, assumption, fear, and power. So when Jesus says towards the very end of his ministry, right before he's nailed to a cross for his radical rebellion towards the established religious institution, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he was offering a newer, more accessible, more gracious, more forgiving, more inclusive pathway to the Father than his culture was offering. Was Jesus radical? Certainly in the eyes of those who were stuck in the establishment, certainly in the eyes of those whose power were threatened by the virtue of equality and unearned favor. But to the sick, he was their doctor. To the thirsty, their living water. To the hungry, their bread of life. To the lost, their home. To the orphan, their father. To the excluded, the gate. To the dead, their resurrection. And so I, with my whole heart, say this to the skeptic today because of the gross misunderstanding of this verse. You see, if you hear Jesus' testimony without watching the footage of his life, you may read this verse as bigoted and narrow-minded and today's biggest cuss word, intolerant. But when you properly weigh Jesus' actions with his claims, I believe we begin to see a different reality. See, on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gets up and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you had two alternate reactions. You had people inside the church scoffing at that message. And then you had the beggar on the other side being welcomed into it. Today, I believe in some ways it's the reverse. Inside the church, we're all, "Yes, let's do this. Let's hold up these virtues." And outside of the church, we're looked at as bigoted. And so now to the followers of Jesus specifically, I believe the skeptic has been afforded a reasonable argument. Because unfortunately, the church has not always looked like the kind of way, truth, and life that Jesus displayed. When the skeptic or even just the casual observer of Jesus weighs the church's actions with Jesus' claims, at times, the scale's not been balanced. You see, the heart of the church from the beginning of time, see, in the Bible, after Jesus died, after rising from the grave, he empowered his disciples to carry out the message of the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is one word to summarize what Jesus read about in Luke 4. It's to set the prisoner free. It's to give recovery of sight to the blind. It's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to share the good news. And so as these early disciples of Jesus were actualizing this good news on the earth, the first title that this group of people was given, do you want to know what it is? The Way. Before they were called Christians, they were called the Way. Because this statement of Jesus, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, was so rooted in inclusion and freedom for the prisoner and the oppressed, that his very disciples were known for that and marked with that title. So the purpose of the church at its very genesis is to be a continuation of the fulfillment of that prophecy, that today in Newbury Park, California, we can say today that scripture is fulfilled in our hearing. But instead, in some places, in some corners of the world, some churches, not all, we let ourselves be conned back into the tendencies of the institution that Jesus originally came to set us free from. And if we're going to invite people to embrace the one who said he was the way, the truth, and the life, we're going to have to reclaim our title and become the way again. Now, to address the skeptic of this thing we call faith and church, I want to invite you to consider that the church has had a hard time looking like and acting like Jesus, because it's made up of people just like you. And that is not a critical statement in the slightest. What I mean by that is we are all in process. We have a God who calls us Christian before we live up to the title. And I believe that's exactly the way he wants it. That's what he's done all along. He calls us to follow him and gives grace throughout the journey, before our reputation is made complete, while it's still working itself out. So maybe that's not all a terrible thing if properly understood. It's just what Jesus did over and over and over again for anyone who is willing to follow him. He just said, come follow me, and I'll change you along the way. And so for the skeptic looking critically at the church, I just say we're all in process. And so my invitation for the disciple, the skeptic, the loser, the outcast, the oppressed, the poor, welcome home. You belong. And so really, two things. If today you're in that category and you've just been kind of observing, you haven't given your life to it, you haven't started following Jesus or really leaning into what that means, I hope and pray sincerely from the depths of my heart that you got a picture of Jesus that has satisfied an itch for you. And my prayer is that you draw closer and closer to this person of Jesus, and you keep journeying, you keep discovering, and you keep seeking him out. And secondly, I want to call the disciples of Jesus in this room to begin praying for a renewal of mind in how we interact with our culture and our world. Ask Jesus to begin revealing to us the areas that we're missing an opportunity to bring the radical inclusivity of Jesus to Newbury Park, California. How our arms can be as open and as wide as Jesus's on the cross. Ask the Spirit to give us wisdom, discernment, to break our critical spirit of our culture, and to give us hearts of empathy instead. So when you walked in, if you received a bulletin or on your digital bulletin, there's some life group questions. I know not everyone in this room is in a life group, but sincerely, my hope is that at some level, even if it's just a one-on-one conversation with one of your buddies, that you have a conversation about those questions. Because at the bottom, there's a question that I believe is important for our church today. How are we going to wrestle with this topic? And what are we going to do? My intent, honestly, I have some convictions myself of what we can do. I'm not quite ready to share those with you yet, but I want to share. I just want to encourage you to wrestle with them yourself. I want to encourage our church as a body to begin asking the Spirit of the living God to change us from the inside out so that we become the people of the way again. In just a moment, we're going to head into our time of communion where we remember how Jesus became the way. See, Jesus didn't just invite us on the journey expecting that we would arrive at the end. He is the way for us. The point is we will never be able to reach the goal. It is all about the journey in between. The goal is already achieved by Jesus himself. He went to the cross for us. He became the perfect sacrifice on our behalf and simply invites us to believe it. And so for the skeptic, I'm going to just lead you in a prayer. If God has been stirring your heart and you just want to say, God, I just want to decide to trust you right now. I'm going to decide to put my hope and my faith in you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer for that. And for those disciples in the room, I'm going to lead you in a prayer just to ask the Spirit of God to revive and renew and restore our minds, give us open eyes and open ears to engage our culture empathetically and passionately. And then we're going to sing a song about just the open arms of God. And as we run to the heart of the Father, I pray that he empowers us to do exactly what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Jesus, we adore you. We are so in awe of you. How could you, the God of the universe, choose someone like me to be your vessel? Only you, Jesus. And so I pray In the power of the Spirit, that the labels that have been laid on every person in this room would be just replaced by the one you give. God, that we would learn to live up to the freedom that's already been granted us in Christ. And that, God, we would run our race joyfully, knowing that we've already won the prize. And so for those of you, Jesus, who you have been stirring this morning and just drawing towards yourself, God, may they pray this simple prayer to you. May they just have a conversation with you that says, Jesus, I receive you into my heart today. I choose to journey with you. I invite you to journey with me. Come into my heart, come into my life, and do a new work inside of me. Restore me and grant me eternal life. I believe in you, Jesus, today. And God, for your followers, we pray, Lord, that our eyes would just be radically opened, that our hearts would be dramatically changed to see your kingdom come and your will be done in Newbury Park, California. Maybe it first starts in our homes. Maybe it first starts inside of our own hearts, maybe in our own communities and our workplaces. But God, may it spread. May it catch like wildfire. May revival just happen in our own hearts that spills over to the community around us. God, break our hearts for what breaks yours, Jesus. We love you. We run to your open arms now as we remember you in this moment of communion, as we take this bread, which represents your broken body, and this cup, which represents your blood. May it wash over us and cleanse us and remind us of our freedom that you bought for us. In your name, amen.